Well, good morning. Are you guys awake? I know that it was very difficult to get up this morning for me. Losing that hour of sleep, I feel that. So I'm glad that you're here. It's spring break, so you're the guy, you're the faithful that if you're like the Clarks, you're like, spring break's just another week. Or you're like the Browns, who they said this morning is like, it just sneaks up on us. Or maybe you've got something coming later this week, which is good. So that's great. Your spring break, it's snowing, there's a lot of things happening, but that's great. I'm Brent, I'm the lead pastor here, and I'm really excited that you're here today because we're beginning a new series. And I think this is, as we lead this series into Easter, it's going to be really good for us to talk about. Have you ever had an awkward conversation with somebody? Like, you know, you've had this conversation and you're just kind of, maybe you're not lining up, you don't know what they're talking about, it's just confusing, it's just not there, and it leaves you kind of bewildered for a little bit. You ever had one of those before? A couple weeks ago here at the church, it was a Friday, Lynn's not in the office on Friday, but before she left on Thursday, she made sure to tell me, she's like, Brent, this guy's coming tomorrow, this technician is coming tomorrow, the service guy, and so you need to let him in and show him where he needs to do his work. I'm like, great, I can do it. And she told me it was going to be the sprinkler repairman, or the sprinkler service guy. You may wonder, like, these bulkheads here, what is that about? Well, that was about 6 years ago. We had to replace the entire sprinkler system in the church, thanks to West Des Moines and their nice little red tag that said we'd have to move out of the building if we didn't. And at the tune of about $120,000 to replace. So we take our sprinkler systems very seriously here, and when they come to inspect it and they come to make sure it's working right, we pay attention because we don't want to have another $120,000 expense, right? So I'm all ready for the service guy to come up and come in and look at our sprinkler system. And the guy comes in and I'm talking to him. He's like, I need to see the air system. And one of the things about the sprinkler system is part of it is dry, which means it's filled with air the whole time. There's a compressor. Occasionally, as you sit in worship, you may hear a compressor kick on down that hallway. That's what it is. It's filling the pressure back up in the system. So when he says, I need to see the air system, I show him, I walk to this closet, I open the door, and he stands there with this really bewildered look on his face. And he's like, do you have another closet? And I'm like, well, yeah. So I'm like, okay, well, let me show you the other closet. So we walk around into this closet where the panel for the fire system is, and it's the one that notifies the fire department if the sprinklers are activated and all that jazz. And again, he's like, I don't know. Is there something else? Is there? And I'm like, oh, so you want to know where the drains are because, you know, condensation builds up and you have to empty these drains so they don't rust out and all that good stuff. Well, let me show you. And he's like, hold on. Who do you think I'm with? And I'm like, oh, you're with Ahern. You're the company here to do the fire system. He goes, no. Look right here on my jacket. Central Iowa Mechanical. I'm here to do the spring maintenance on your heating and air conditioning systems. Oh, well, that's a completely different closet altogether. Let me show you that one. This poor guy was just completely confused. And there was moments in this conversation, I'm like, I know I'm not that confusing. You asked to see the closet. Lynn told me who was coming. There's the closet. Find out this guy didn't plan schedule through Lynn. He just showed up. So the Ahern guy came later and I showed him the right closets and all was good. But that was a very awkward and uncomfortable conversation for just a moment because we were not speaking the same language. We were not eye to eye. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I think when it comes to the subject of talking about Jesus, many of us would rather do just about anything else than have that conversation. Because it's like we're speaking a different language, we're not on the same page. And for many of us, the idea of sharing Jesus is just one of the most awkward, uncomfortable experiences we can ever imagine. And I think there's reasons for that. I think that many of us, maybe if you're like me, you grew up in a time where evangelism meant some very uncomfortable things, like walking down the street to people's houses you don't know and knocking on the door and asking them crazy questions like, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? Well, that's not a confrontational question at all. Or an awkward question at all to somebody you don't know. I mean, wouldn't you like to answer that question to a stranger? And so for many of us, I think we grew up with this idea of what evangelism, that word, you know, evangelism, what it means. And it gives us anxiety and fear when we think about doing it today. And it leads to this awkwardness in us because we know we should do it. but we struggle with actually doing it. And so for the next 3 weeks, that's where I want us to be. That's where I want us to look at and say, all right, if we know that these conversations are going to be awkward, if we know they're going to be uncomfortable, are there things we can do? Is there something we can know about this that will help us find our footing when it comes to talking to others about Jesus? And so that's what I want to begin looking at today. How do we avoid these awkward situations like I had and maybe you've had, especially when we're talking about faith? And is it possible for us to talk about faith in a natural, comfortable way without being a weirdo, without being nervous and scared? How do we do that? So we're going to spend 3 weeks doing this together. In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, we find the story of the early church. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 17. It'll be on the screen as well. But we're going to read a story that took place in the early church that I think provides a great example for us to follow in how we can maybe find some comfort in sharing Jesus. The book of Acts begins and Jesus is still physically on the earth. He's giving his disciples and some others the final instructions. And in the first chapter, we see Jesus ascends back into heaven, and he tells them to wait, and they do, and they wait, and then the day of Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and great things begin to happen. The church begins to explode. People hear the message of Jesus. They hear that good news, and they begin to follow him. They begin to surrender their lives to him, to make him Savior and Lord, and the church is just exploding. The number of times in the book of Acts you hear it says, and the church was added to daily. It's over and over in that book. And so in Acts, we see, though, that we're introduced to several people that are instrumental in the planting of the church, in the launching of this church, and one of them is the Apostle Paul. Even if you've never been in church, you've probably heard of the Apostle Paul before. He wrote most of the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, we see that he takes four journeys, missionary journeys we like to call them, where he went around the area near in the Mediterranean, and he went to different cities and towns, and he told people about Jesus. They began to follow him, and they started churches in all these cities. And so Paul, this is what he's passionate about. This is what he does. And he's doing this. And so we get to Acts chapter 17, and we find that during his second journey that he's making, he spends some time in the city of Athens. It's the city of Athens that we know of today, Athens, Greece. Athens was an amazing city. Everyone knew about Athens. It was one of the most prominent cities, and it had been for centuries. It was well known for its literature and for its art. It had architecture like the Parthenon, and it was known for being a very religious place because, I mean, anybody studied Greek mythology? Know where that came from? Greece. Yeah, very good. And so we have gods like Apollo and Hera and Zeus and all these. This is kind of the bed of where this began. And so they had all this architecture and this religion and all these temples to these various gods of Athena and Apollo. And then it was also known for its philosophy. You may have heard of a few people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, known from this area. So this was the place to be, known for its philosophy, its religion, its architecture, its art, known for all these things. And Paul finds himself in this city, and he's going to do what he always does. He's going to find ways to talk to them about Jesus. What I want us to do is look at and see, how did he do it? So starting with Acts chapter 17, we're going to start reading in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Okay, so Paul had been run out of the city of Berea, and he's waiting for his friends Timothy and Silas to join him. Okay, so he's in Athens by himself. So while Paul was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting on the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Doesn't that sound familiar? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he gives himself, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others." I said it right three times and missed it at the end. Go figure. Areopagus. There we go. I can get it eventually. I think as I read this passage this week, I loved it. I just fell into it because as I read, I watched the Apostle Paul and I looked at what he was doing and how he was interacting with the people, and I thought, there's some things that we can learn here. There are certainly some lessons here. And I know if you're like me and you think of the Apostle Paul, you probably think this: I'm no Paul. There's no way I could ever be like Paul. Paul is this guy on a pedestal, but there's no way I could ever do that. But I think we can if we learn to do what Paul did. And I think it begins with this. We have to understand what Paul understood is that evangelism is not a program. Let me say that again. Evangelism is not a program. It is a relationship. Do you notice what Paul did when he got to Athens? It probably was not what Brent would have done. In fact, if Brent knew he was going to Athens, I would go online, I would download the Lonely Planet's guide to the city of Athens, and I would go around and I'd be like, where are the sites? Let me take in the city. Let's pull up Yelp. Let's find out where the best places to eat are. That's how I would do it. I would be the great tourist in that area, but not Paul. When Paul goes into this place, when he begins to walk around, he begins to look so that he can understand the condition, the spiritual condition of the city. He wants to find out what is important to them. How else would he have known that the city was full of idols, which could have been better translated, it was smothered with idols or swamped by idols? And he makes the comment, he says, "I see you are very religious." He maybe could have known this by hearing it secondhand, walking through the market and hearing people talk about it. But he invested himself in the city to get to know who he would be talking to and who he would be sharing Jesus with. We read also that he hung out in the marketplace day by day, just looking for people to have conversation with. He was looking for people to engage. He watched people. He talked to them. And in verse 23, it tells us that when he did this, he did so carefully because Paul knew he needed to pay attention. Because I say it again, because he understood that evangelism isn't about a program. It's about relationships. I think somewhere in the last 2,000 years, we have forgotten this. Somewhere along the way, we decided that a more structured approach would be better. It was probably somebody like me or Ryan that decided to do this. We love structure, we love systems, and so we would say, here's a better way to do it, and it's wrong. But I mean, many of you, if you grew up in church, if you've been around church, you've probably been through one of those programs. We think a structured approach is better, so we package it up, we put a barcode on it, and we sell it, and we get these things like, win your friends to Jesus in 3 easy steps. Not quite that program, but anybody been through a program similar to that? So you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or we figured out a way that we'll print up some nice little brochures, some pamphlets, or like in Christian circles, we like to call them tracts. And we like to take these, and we don't even have to know anybody. But we can just go up to them and be like, here. All right, let me tell you, I got a scholarship in college. That was to pass, the scholarship was $1,200 a year to go and pass out 100 tracts to people. That was all I had to do. There was a pagan college in the town that I just knew needed Jesus, and so I went over there, and I'd stand in the middle of that campus, and I'd be like, here, here, here. Met the requirements, letter of the law more than the spirit of the law, but you know, I got the money. We think that that's the way this is supposed to go. We think the package program or sticking something under people's nose is the way it's supposed to happen. And I will say, there may be times when we are called by the Holy Spirit of God to speak to somebody we don't know. We don't know their background. We don't know who they are. We don't know anything else. But the Spirit of God rises up within us and maybe says, hey, you see that woman over there? Go speak to that woman. And if the Spirit of God prompts you to do that, you know what you need to do? Do it. Follow that urging. That means God is already working there. But that is not what happens the majority of time. That is the exception and not the rule. We need to move beyond the, let me tell you my spiel. Let me give you just this pre-recorded message. Let me vomit this information on you so that maybe, hopefully, you'll want Jesus. And as I say it like that, all of you are out there going, I don't want that Jesus. Exactly. Nobody wants that Jesus. And I heard this week as I was studying, one pastor said, he said this, he said, it's not even friendship evangelism. Anybody heard that term in church before? Friendship evangelism. He said, it's not friendship evangelism. You know what it is? It's friendship. Period. You know what happens when we tie into this? Woo, friendship evangelism is the way to go. You know what happens? People become projects. And we look at somebody, and instead of really getting to know you and care about you as a person, I see you as a means to an end to put a notch on my belt so that if I tell you about Jesus and you say that prayer, I can go, woohoo, I've got another one. And then we go and we find another project. But we all understand, we know when people are using us, right? Most of the time. And guys, if you don't know people are using you, talk to your wives. They do know when people are using you. They will tell you. I get it. Sometimes we're obtuse. We don't get it. But we know, and we sometimes think that those people won't know that we're just trying to get them to say a prayer or make a decision or do something so that we can move on. No, people aren't stupid. And when we view people as projects, they know it. And we have to stop viewing people as projects and stop throwing people into a program and just get to know people. You know the difference between friendship evangelism and friendship? There is a point in friendship evangelism where you look and you go, this is a lost cause. See ya. You do that with friendship, true friendship? Absolutely not. That's the difference. It's not friendship evangelism. It's friendship. We know when people are using us. They know when people are using you or you're using people. We have to stop acting like they don't know. We have to learn to listen to people, not just pretend like we're listening. You know the type of listening I'm talking about? It's the one that's easiest to do in marriage. Your spouse is talking to you, but you're already formulating your next response. Not that the Clarks do this at all, but you know what I'm saying? It's that pretend listening. We really have to stop and listen. Stop thinking about that pre-recorded message you're going to throw out there. Listen to them, genuinely listen to them, and ask questions. Have you ever thought about what would happen if you're engaged in conversation and instead of just responding to what they say or trying to get your story out there because you know your story is a lot more interesting than theirs, what if you started to try to get underneath and ask the why questions? to really get to understand what is driving that individual. Somebody that says, you know, I'm just not into that Jesus thing. What if our response wasn't, well, you know you should be because he's awesome. What if instead we looked and we said, why? Something happened? And dig a little deeper to try to understand exactly what's at their core and understand what is motivating them, what is driving them. See beyond what they're actually saying to try to understand that person. That is when we move beyond program evangelism to just living like Jesus. I think that's what we see here. The second thing I think we see from Paul is that even though it starts with the relationship, we move to the second thing, and it's this. Paul found common ground. He found common ground. You know, he could have walked around the city of Athens with his notepad and his pen, and he could have made a list of everything that was wrong in this city. And he could have come into these people and gone to the synagogue and gone to the marketplace and gone to that word I can't pronounce right every time, or yeah, that one. And he could have said, hey, listen up, you bunch of sinners. Here's 15 things, and I wasn't even looking hard, that you need to get right. But he didn't. I often wonder how many times we do that. You see, Paul, when he begins, he starts off with something they have in common. He says, I see that you are very religious. You're seeking after God. You're looking to have a relationship with someone, something outside yourself. Guess what? You know what? Me too. I am too. I think it's awesome we have that in common. Now, granted, you may read that passage and you go, but Brent, he does call them ignorant, not once, but twice. Yeah, but let's put ourselves in that context. These were people that prided themselves on sitting around and talking about the latest ideas. For Paul to say they were ignorant was actually like, oh, really? Whoa, what do you mean? Tell me more. We want to know. We don't want to be ignorant. You know, this was a way to draw them in, so it really wasn't necessarily an insult to them. But Paul looks and he affirms them where he can, not just highlighting their differences. He does that a bit later. But he leads with what they have in common. And what he does is he builds a bridge between him and the people he's wanting to share with. Common ground should be something we strive for. Not to the point that we water down the gospel or we ignore our faith, but as simply a way to get to know someone. A way to let somebody know, hey, I'm like you. I'm like you. Christians have always been good at doing just the opposite. We wear our differences like a badge of honor. Well, we're not like you. Well, maybe that's why people don't care about what you're trying to talk about, because you're just so intent on being like, let me tell you why I'm better than you, that they don't care. Christians have got to stop leading so many times with what's wrong with everybody else and start looking and say, where are the things that I can affirm? How much more do you think somebody's guard will be brought down when you say to them, you like that? I like that. You struggle with that? You know, I struggle with that. Just think about when someone says that to you and how easy that would be when we're talking to somebody and trying to get to a place where we can talk about faith. And it may not even be in that conversation. It may be 50 conversations down the road. But we don't have an agenda in mind. We're just trying to build relationship. And we start with finding common ground. Christians don't always have to be abnormal. We can show the world our normalness, and find that common ground can be a bridge for us to build deeper relationships with those around us. And it isn't even that hard if we're willing to lean into it. Common ground can be your kids' classroom at school, your kids' extracurricular activities, your hobbies, events like concerts or movies that you enjoy, even something as simple as, let me just ask, who enjoys a nice grilled hamburger on a nice summer day eating out on the back deck? Go ahead and raise your hands. Let's see it. Yep. You know what? This may be a shock to you. I think your neighbors may like that too. You know what you've just done? Built a bridge. You found common ground. And I'm not even a genius, and I was able to do it. Paul begins with what they had in common, but he also does one other thing that I think is important. He brings in the culture. I don't know if you realize this, but in verse 28, Paul says this. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring." You know, this isn't something that Paul said. Paul knew their poets. This was a direct quote from the poets of the time. How often do we as Christians go, "That culture, it's bad. Avoid it. Don't drink, don't dance, don't cuss, don't hang out with girls that do." I mean, how often are Christians known for what we're against rather than what we're for? Paul knew the culture, Paul understood the culture, and Paul used the culture to continue building that bridge between him and his audience, between him and the people he was hoping to share with. We need to be willing to lead like that. We need to be willing to start with not with what's wrong, but with what's right. Maybe it's that TV show you enjoy or that movie you've seen. We need to stop being known for what we can condemn. We have to stop looking to condemn and find things in culture that we can affirm. Do you know that there's even political things that we can affirm? And by affirming parts of them doesn't mean we affirm all of them. Right now there are two incredible movements going on, Time's Up and Me Too. Now I'm not saying I agree 100% with their methods or with everything about it, but you know what these two groups stand for? Equality. I think I find that in the Bible. Guess what? I find some common ground with those. Black Lives Matter. Talk about an explosive political movement in our nation. You think there's something, anything there that we can find common ground? Oh, you think it's a tragedy black people are being killed? I do too. And we can start there. That's finding the common ground. Imagine what would happen if I engaged a woman with a right now pin on. And I said, you know, I think that's great. I think it's time for equality, and women should not have to put up with the garbage they've had to put up with a really long time. You think that might open a door of conversation that I might not otherwise if I went in and said, raging liberal Democrat, what's wrong with you? A little different, right? Sometimes we lead with what we don't like rather than finding the common ground. Know the culture. Find that common ground. What can you affirm? Start building those bridges and open dialogue. That's critical. Next thing we see from Paul is his message. Because he got to know them, he could tailor the message to the person. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you read the book of Acts, if you read the gospel, when Jesus interacted with people, when Paul went to new cities, they did not have one single presentation of the gospel. You realize that? It didn't work like that. Every time Jesus engaged someone, every time Paul engaged someone, there was a different presentation of the gospel. It wasn't a different gospel. It was the same gospel. It's the same message. Jesus Christ is Lord. It was there, but they knew, they understood that if they were going to reach that audience, they had to tailor the message to where they were. Occasionally, I get the opportunity to speak to our preschool here. They do a chapel once a month, and it's fun and exciting. And let me just tell you, you know what I've done for them? I don't preach like this to them. I know some of you are like, well, we want the preschool version. Sorry, this is what you get on Sunday. They sit over here, and I've stood on chairs, and I've jumped up and down, and I've dropped balls, and I've taken balloons and let them fly in the air. And one day, I laid up here on the stage down and act like I was sleeping and snored and all this stuff. And then I spoke for 5 minutes and I was done. And now you really want that preschool presentation. No. Why did I do that? Contextualization. Because we take the message and we present it appropriately to who we're speaking to. If all we do is have that pre-recorded script that this is my presentation, it's going to hit 1 out of 100, maybe. But if we take the time to build relationships, to get to know them, to find common ground, to know the culture, how much more easily can we find ways to present the gospel in ways that they will understand and will even be appealing to them? We don't just default to one little thing and say, this is it. So when he's in the group at the Areopagus in front of these philosophers, you know what he does? He philosophizes with them. That's what he does. He sits there and he plays that game with them. And he can, because Paul's a pretty smart dude. And he can talk to them that way. But when he's not in that place, he can talk to people other ways as well. I think we could do a better job of contextualizing our message, but we can't do it until we know who we're talking to. Paul talks to him about Jesus. He talks to him about the kingdom of God. He talks about the resurrection. And before we, you know, Paul is criticized sometimes in Acts 17. They're like, he didn't preach Jesus enough. That sounds about right for Christians today. You don't preach Jesus enough. Well, he talked about Jesus. He talked about the resurrection and he even called him to repent. Now, I don't know about you, but that's three pretty critical points, and I don't think that's watered down. Paul gave the message in a way that would reach them, but he wasn't a jerk about it. So he did that. So relationship, common ground, make sure you got the message, contextualize the message, and then I want you to notice this before I wrap up. The various responses. You know, we hold Paul up as this incredible guy, and he was pretty great. He did so much for us. We're here today because of what a lot of what Paul did. He took the message to the non-Jewish crowd, and that's great. We're here because of him. But even Paul didn't have 100% success rate. Do you notice how they responded to him? It said some of them, well, first off, they called him a babbler. And that's an incredible insult back then, because it's basically the idea of somebody that hears ideas from other people and claim them as their own and present them. One commentary said it's like somebody that goes around and picks up cigarette butts and smokes them. I'm like, okay, from an informational perspective, I thought that was an interesting way to put it. Not a great thing to be calling somebody, right? A babbler. We read on and it says, some of the people sneered at him. That sneering is mocking, making fun of. Yeah, he got made fun of. Said some people were curious, said, come back in. They didn't make decisions. They didn't follow Jesus that day. And then it said some followed Jesus. And we may look at this and we may say, well, Paul didn't do, he didn't have a lot of success. That could be looked at as a failure. I want to relieve you guys of something right now. You do not have to save anybody. Okay? God doesn't look at you and say, Josiah Carter, you did not save anybody today. Bad boy. You cannot save anyone. That's God's job. What we've been called to do is just talk, to share our faith, and let God do what God's going to do. And the scripture even tells us, you know, in our relationships, there will be some that plant the seed. There will be some that water, and there will be some that reap the harvest. And maybe you're a planter, or maybe you're a waterer, or maybe you're a reaper. But we don't know which role we have to play in somebody's life. We may not ever know sometimes. But regardless of if we know what role we're to play, we know that we have a role to play. We can't sit on the sidelines and just ignore it. There's something that we have to do. Wrapping up, there's one more point. Paul learned to speak their language because he got to know them and their culture. But the most important thing I want you to understand is at the very beginning of the passage when we read it. And it says this in verse 16. And when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. If there's anything we know about Paul, is Paul was a passionate person. When he was persecuting the church, he was passionately persecuting the church. And when he followed Jesus, he was passionately following Jesus. And there was very little that Paul didn't do passionately. And when he comes to Athens and when he sees the people, when he looks around and he sees them scratching and clawing for a God to worship, and he sees them focusing on the false gods, it breaks his heart. It not just breaks his heart, he's distressed. He has this emotional response. He's upset. He's angered by it. He looks at the spiritual condition of people, and he's got this indignation about it. And he's like, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look to Jesus. And he's motivated and moved because he knows that they're looking in the wrong way. And as I read the passage this week, I wondered if often the reason we're not more willing to share is because we don't feel. We don't have the emotional response when we consider the spiritual condition of people around us. Sometimes we don't feel because we're too busy. Sometimes we're consumed with our own stuff to see it. And sometimes it's just too much emotional energy to invest in somebody else. But Paul saw their condition, and it stirred him to do something. I close with asking you this: what is keeping you from sharing? Are we not sharing because we have some preconceived ideas? I heard it said this week, somebody said, we don't share because we look at certain people and we think, you're not God's type. Or we look at people and we think, you're really too far gone. It's a lost cause. Really? Can I tell you there's no such thing as a Christian type? You know how I know? Look at you, yahoos. There is no such thing as a Christian type. And when we look at somebody and we answer for them, we've done them an incredible disservice. You look at someone in your family, your neighbor, and you think, whew, they're a lost cause. That says more about your faith in God than it does about them as an individual. I don't know about you, but my God's big enough to do anything. And it may mean that I just need to be praying more for that individual to see something come about. Another reason maybe we're not sharing is because of our own spiritual condition. New Testament scholar John Stott, I love this guy, he once wrote this. He says, nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, ties the tongue, like the poverty of our own spiritual experience. Wow, that's convicting. We do not witness because we have no witness to bear. Ugh, that man stuck the knife in and then twisted it at the end, right? You cannot share what you do not have. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty, but are we not sharing because we have nothing to share? If we are poverty-driven, stricken in our own relationship with Jesus, we will not be able to share that with anybody else. And guess what? They're not going to want it anyway. One of the greatest evangelistic things we can do is pay attention to our own spiritual condition. Do we need to spend some time with Jesus, growing in our faith and deepening our relationship with Him so we can be an effective witness? Last one is simply this: do we care? We will not tell others about Jesus if we don't love people. You know, I read this week, it's often we like to point out injustice in the world, and we think that's great. Social justice is on the rise, and everybody's like, woo, let's change the world. Great. We should feel the pain of conscience and compassion when human beings are oppressed and neglected in any way, whether they're being denied civil liberty, racial respect, education, medicine, employment, adequate food and clothing and shelter, anything that undermines human dignity should be an offense to us. But is anything so destructive of human dignity as alienation from God through ignorance of the gospel? We can't look at somebody's hunger and say that's the greatest need that they have if they don't know Jesus. And we need to be equally, if not a little bit more, driven by their spiritual condition. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not that we don't care about their physical condition. Oftentimes we get the opportunity to meet the spiritual need by coming in and meeting the physical need. But we can do both. We shouldn't look at one as the only way to take care of people. What does caring look like? Slow down. Have a conversation. This week I was about to leave the gym, and I engaged one of the people there in conversation, and I'm looking at my watch. I'm thinking, oh gosh, I got a busy day. I got to go. And in that moment, I'll credit the Holy Spirit of God saying, hey, stupid, slow down. Stop. I took a breath and stood there for about 10 minutes and engaged in a conversation with somebody. Can we slow down? Can we see people? Can we talk to our neighbors? Can we get out of our stuff for just a moment to truly care about someone? Maybe people you normally ignore, you spend time with. Pray for them. Paul sums up his entire message, I think, a little later in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Listen to what he writes here. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Slow down. Talk to people. Care about people. Find common ground. Build the bridges to those around us. That's what we see Paul doing. And I think that's how we can begin to take a little bit of the awkwardness out of our trying to share Jesus with others.